Well, please go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. We return to the Gospel of Matthew and continue to take a look at this great, great book of the Bible, Matthew chapter 11. Good to be here and worship with you this morning. Matthew records the responses of various people throughout the gospel up to this point. And in chapter 11, he had recorded the response of John the Baptist to Jesus. You remember John was in prison, and John was having some doubts. He had doubts because things were not playing out according to most Jewish expectations. John had come as the herald of the Messiah, that the Messiah was here. Repent and prepare your heart for him. Yet he was in prison. Now, Herod had put him in prison for preaching the truth. He had been in prison for perhaps a full year. And so, understandably, he was having some doubts. Why was his cousin Jesus, the Messiah, not on the throne of David? Why were the religious leaders not coming around to the message of repentance and Jesus is the Messiah? Why were they in opposition to him? Why was he, as the herald of the king, why was he still in prison and not released? There had to have been some doubts creeping in here about these things. I think it's important to note that doubts didn't mean he wasn't a believer. John was a believer, and it's testified to in the way he alleviated those doubts. He sent his disciples directly to Jesus. Are you the one? Are you the one, or should we expect another? John still believed, but he sought confirmation from the Lord, and Jesus gave it to him. Go and tell John about the miracles that he was doing, that the good news was being preached to the poor. And while the disciples were there, we learn from the other Gospels that Jesus was actually performing some of those miracles right in front of them. John's response was one of faith, not willful unbelief. Like all believers, John struggled for a season with some doubt. But ultimately, his faith prevailed. And then Jesus ends John the Baptist's disciples go back to John to report what Jesus said. Jesus gives John a great commendation. And at the end of that commendation, that he is the greatest, no one born of women is greater than John the Baptist, yet he who is in the kingdom of heaven is greater. He says at the end of that commendation, verse 15, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus gives a warning to the people of the importance of his words concerning John the Baptist. They should take heed to John's message as a prophet of God because he was a prophet like Elijah. They desperately needed to hear John, and they needed to have ears that hear. In other words, they needed to comprehend the spiritual importance of John's message and the words of Jesus himself. And John called them to repentance. Jesus will call us to repentance. And having ears to hear implies that there is a response of faith. John was more than a prophet. He was the divinely appointed messenger who prepared the way for the Messiah. It was vitally important that the people hear what John and Jesus said to understand the message with spiritual understanding and respond to it in faith. Jesus, in our text this morning, will address two negative responses of people who fail to hear the message. Let's take a look at the following passage there, right after verse 15, and we're going to look at verses 16 to 24 this morning. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Would you pray with me one more time this morning? Father in heaven, we come to your holy word, and I pray that, Lord, just as Jesus called the people to have ears to hear, we would have ears to hear and hearts that discern what your word says. And Lord, may we not just know the meaning, but Lord, may it have great application in our lives, myself included. And Lord, I do pray for myself in this time now to bring your word to your people for their benefit and for your glory. And we thank you, Lord, and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus tells us to have ears to hear. Now he's going to show us two negative responses to the gospel. He addresses two responses of unbelief. The first one we'll see in this passage is dissatisfied criticism, and the second one we'll see is willful indifference. So the first one is dissatisfied criticism. Jesus begins with a proverb of complaining children. And he says, what shall I compare this generation? This generation means the nation of Israel, not just the Jewish leaders who are oftentimes the focus of Jesus' rebukes. In this particular passage, though, we must take note of the context that Jesus is speaking regarding the whole nation of Israel, this generation. He referred to them other times this way. In Matthew 12:39, he called them an evil and adulterous generation. In chapter 12, verse 41, he said, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. This is a theme we're going to look at in our text, as well as we'll see in chapter 12, that the non-believing pagans of Nineveh, the non-Jewish historically people who had persecuted Jews, are going to rise up at the judgment. In other words, when there's a resurrection of all people, that the great white throne judgment, and they, with all of those declared just or righteous through faith, will condemn this Jewish generation, the sons of Abraham that Jesus is speaking to. This does not fit into the paradigm of their preconceived expectations. They don't get that. That makes no sense to them. They do not have ears that hear. 12:42, he goes on in the very next verse in chapter 12. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The queen of Sheba, again, another Gentile non-believer, comes to Israel and believes, puts her faith in Yahweh because of the testimony and the witness of Solomon. She also will rise up at the judgment and condemn those who are the sons of Abraham who do not believe. And so the premium is on faith, that you must have ears to hear, which means spiritual understanding. So this generation are like children playing a game in the marketplace. The marketplace, the agora, would have been the local gathering place where people had brought their wares, their produce to sell. It would have been kind of a festive environment, a lot of bartering going on. It would have been where everyone gathered, including the children. While mom shopped, kids would have played, just like today, right? The scene very familiar to the hearers. They are like children playing a game in the marketplace. And the game they are playing is pretend. They're playing pretend, and they're mimicking what adults do. Things that they have seen numerous times. They're going to play a wedding, and the second game they're going to play is a funeral. Two events that were common and both very public. Children would have seen them before, perhaps even participated in them. Funerals were especially, if you remember from previous studies in Matthew, they were boisterous because there was professional mourners. So you can just imagine little kids pretending to be the professional mourner on the street corner. So at the agora, at the marketplace, it was a lively time of these children playing together. And these children are dissatisfied and complaining. No matter what the game is played, they are unhappy. They are discontent. They don't want to play whatever game is called out. And so one group of playmates is calling to the other. We played the flute for you, but you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. The flute represents the wedding game. Flute was common at weddings. It was an occasion for celebration, for joy and dancing. Jesus came preaching the good news of the kingdom, and the recipients were not happy. They were not joyfully receiving it. It's an illustration of Israel. God sent the bridegroom. There was to be a great celebration. The Messiah came for his bride, for the ones that he loved, and yet Israel rejected Christ and rejected the gospel. They did not celebrate. They did not dance with joy at the sound of the flute, so to speak. At the arrival of the Messiah who preached the good news of the kingdom, healed the blind, cleansed the lepers, and raised the dead, they did not rejoice. They could not be happy because he didn't meet their preconceived expectations for what the Messiah should be doing. So they were dissatisfied and critical. They not only rejected Jesus, they rejected John as well. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. John lived a life of self-denial. He was a man of the wilderness, wore rough clothes, refused luxury, ate locusts and wild honey. And his message was like the funeral dirge. A dirge is a sad song. Some are breaking out even now. His message was serious, and John's message was sober. He called men to repentance and to a life that reflected it. John came funeral serious with his message, and he was rejected. He was not accepted. The greatest man born of a woman was rejected, even said to be demon-possessed. They were dissatisfied, and they criticized him. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. Jesus' joyous ministry suited a wedding game. It's a fitting analogy in light of Jesus' use of wedding imagery. Jesus said, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast." John the Baptist also called himself the friend of the bridegroom, or the best man is how we could translate that, in John 3:29. And so Jesus comes, eating and drinking, and they criticize him. They say, "Look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He came joyously like a bridegroom on a wedding day, and his critics slandered him. They charged him with dishonorable conduct because he ate with sinners, unacceptable to the religious elite, who would only eat with those who are ritually clean according to their own standard." So they looked down on Jesus for eating with tax collectors and sinners. They were dissatisfied and criticized John as well as Jesus. Nothing satisfied them. The serious, sober call to repentance by John or the joyful message of the good news of the kingdom, they were like dissatisfied little children. One author said, "When people do not want to believe the truth, they will find a negative reason not to listen. They will criticize the message, the messenger, the motives, and even the delivery. When people are determined to deny the truth, their dissatisfaction will rise to new heights in agitation, sharp words, unmerited accusations, and a general discontentment that they wear like a bad-smelling perfume or cologne so that everyone senses their dissatisfaction. Jesus' critics were not interested in the truth. They only wanted to condemn him. And Jesus concludes this section by saying, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Jesus' miraculous divine deeds will, as a matter of course, vindicate his claims. Wisdom is the wisdom of God. Jesus is the Son of God and possesses the wisdom of God. And he is the one who speaks with divine authority and communicates God's wisdom, revelation, to man. Justified means vindicated. John and Jesus have displayed such lives that are vindicated against the criticism of the Jewish leaders. So though they are critical of them, though they are dissatisfied with them, they will be vindicated by her deeds, wisdom's deeds. So this means that Jesus himself is vindicated on the basis of his teaching, his miraculous healings, and the preaching of the gospel. Jesus said this all speaks for itself. And when it comes out in the wash, so to speak, you'll have no leg to stand on for those criticisms. Jesus is proven right by his works, both word and deed, as well as John the Baptist and his message and ministry. The dissatisfied criticism and outright rejection of Jesus by his Jewish audience will simply bring divine judgment upon their own heads. So what's our application? Well, I think there are a lot of them, but one would be for certain that God's messengers should never seek popularity and acceptance. We need the boldness of John and Jesus and must allow God to vindicate our service to him. Friends, don't give way to the fear of man. Serve the Lord with a clear conscience. And if people criticize you, if people are dissatisfied with your ministry to them, you give glory to God and continue to serve with a clear conscience. We must refuse to play the numbers game of worldly popularity or being liked. John and Jesus did not worry about what people thought or even how they reacted. Listen, it's not an excuse for belligerence or not to be compassionate or not to care deeply, but you can't minister the word of God and to people and be overly concerned what they think of you. You must proclaim the truth the way John and Jesus proclaimed the truth. John is in prison a year running, and there's no end in sight, and he's going to be executed. Jesus is headed for where? He's headed for the cross. These same people, this same generation, will call for Barabbas and reject him, and he will be crucified. We will look for vindication. Will we look for vindication from the world, even from members of our own church? Or will we look for vindication from Christ and serve him and be concerned only with his estimation of us? Friends, that is where we need to be. People will be dissatisfied and they will criticize. God will vindicate the faithful messenger. Dissatisfied criticism. Secondly, we see in this text willful indifference. Not only were there those who were dissatisfied and critical, but there were those who were just simply indifferent. And Jesus has much to say about that. Verse 20 of Matthew 11. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. He denounced them, strong language, condemning them. And note there, verse 20, where most of his mighty works had been done. So these are the most convincing miracles. are done here in these cities of Galilee. He not only announced the age of salvation had come, but proved it by doing most of his miracles there. The residents of these towns had seen firsthand the miracles of Jesus. If not, then they had been informed by their relatives and close friends, but they were still indifferent. They did not take heed to the teaching or concern themselves with the implication that the Son of God had walked among them. They went about their business as usual. It was just kind of no big deal. They made no significant heartfelt response. They remained largely unaffected by Jesus and his ministry. And so they had refused, by their indifference, they had refused to respond, and they would not, as Jesus says, repent. They wouldn't turn from their sins and turn to God. In Matthew 22, Jesus gives the parable of the royal wedding feast. The guests who were first invited, quote, paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. They didn't actively persecute the messengers as some other people in the parable did, but they were equally excluded from the feast. They picture the many people Christ calls, but whose indifference excludes them from being among those who are chosen. Indifference to the Lord will continue in the world until he returns. This is the response of unbelief. It is willful indifference. It is rejection to be indifferent to the message that Jesus preached. Luke 17, Luke records, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. The days of Lot, that's Sodom and Gomorrah when fire rained down, sulfur and fire rained down from heaven and destroyed the whole city, both cities. Jesus says in Luke 17:30, so it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. People will respond to the message of the gospel with indifference right up until the time when Jesus comes back and is literally revealed to everyone at the second coming. Willful indifference will be with us. It's noteworthy here that Jesus' ministry goal here is not to seek fame and garner attention, but he desires the people to repent. And we need to pause there for just a moment, that in order to come to faith in Christ, you must turn to him. You must turn away from your sin and you must turn to Christ. This is the essence of repentance. It's an about face, that you would turn perhaps from your indifference, definitely from your sin, and you embrace Christ for the forgiveness of all of your sins. This was Jesus' first sermon, Matthew 4:17, if you're taking notes. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn from your sin and turn to God. What was Jesus' desire for his people? Very simply, to get right with God. Friends, you can't get right with God if you're not turning from your sin and turning to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. There's no other way to be right with God. You can't be right with God through religious works. You can't be right with God by the good intention of your heart. You can't be right with God in any other way but then to turn to him in repentance and heartfelt sorrow over your sin with a will that wants to forsake that sin, at the same time turning to Christ to receive him in the forgiveness that he offers by through faith. So Jesus' ministry is focused on a desire for people to have a right relationship with God. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. You can't come to Christ carrying all your sins. You must leave them. You must turn from them. It's one motion. You turn from sin and you turn to Christ. To have faith is to have a repentant faith. To repent is to have a believing repentance, believing that Christ is forgiving you of all of your sins as you turn to him. You say, how is that not works? Because we're not saved by our works, amen? Only saved by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's not works because its initial repentance is in the heart. It's turning. You're turning away from sin and you're embracing Christ. You're saying essentially, I forsake my sin. You might not even know what they all are yet. But you realize you're a sinner who needs to forsake his sin, to leave them behind and to embrace Jesus. It's not sinless perfection. It is a heart that has been struck, that knows that it needs Christ. He says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Tyre and Sidon, these are really interesting cities in present-day Lebanon. They were port cities. They were known for their immorality, for their pagan worship centers, which would have been characteristic of a lot of port cities. But in Ezekiel 28, the king of Tyre is actually depicted as Satan. And in Isaiah 23, the prophet pronounces judgment upon both these cities, Tyre and Sidon, for their luxurious living and arrogance. Isaiah's prophecy against Tyre and Sidon in Isaiah 23 was fulfilled by Alexander the Great in 332 BC. And if you don't know that story, it's a great one for little boys. Look it up. They would not surrender their island fortress. But that island fortress was only about 800 yards from the shore. And so Alexander the Great didn't want to continue to conquer the world and leave this formidable army behind him. So he gave him a couple of chances, and then he decided he would just build a causeway to cross that half-mile span, and you probably know the rest of the story. It didn't go well for the residents of Tyre. They were wiped out. So Tyre and Sidon were, the point is, they're wicked cities who were judged. Jesus says, Chorazin, these are cities in Galilee, Chorazin and Bethsaida. We're familiar with Bethsaida, not so much with Chorazin, but they're both, Chorazin's 2 miles north of Capernaum. Bethsaida is located at the northern tip of the Lake of Galilee. And John tells us that Simon, Andrew, and Philip were from Bethsaida. Jesus made 2 mission trips to these areas of Galilee. Most of the inhabitants there had seen Jesus and witnessed his miracles. He spent so much time there. Jesus' point here is that these two wicked cities would have repented had they had the same witness that Bethsaida and Chorazin had. It's sobering. These pagan non-believers who were actively rebellious and sinful, they would have truly repented. It would have been another Nineveh situation, is what Jesus is saying. And they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. That has to do with earnestness. Sackcloth is rough sackcloth that you wear against the skin. And ashes are put on the head as a sign of grief. Jesus said it would have been a convincing conversion. They would have forsaken their sin and turned to God. They would have repented. So he says, I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. So to the sons of Abraham, the descendants of the Jews, Jesus says at the judgment, when people are judged for all eternity, that there will be a hotter hell for you for having the light of Christ, right there among you and rejecting it. Being indifferent towards it, turning your back and going about your daily business like la-di-da, what a big deal. Yeah, there's a miracle worker in town. Jesus says it will be more tolerable for these sinners on the day of judgment than for you. To remain indifferent in the face of God's revelation, friends, is to invite God's judgment. He says, you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works had been done in you, had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Jesus, you might remember, lived in Capernaum, for that was his base of operation while he was in Galilee. In Capernaum, he performed more miracles, preached more sermons in and around Capernaum than any other place during his ministry. In Capernaum, he healed the demon-possessed. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. He healed the woman with the issue of blood. He healed two blind men. He healed the centurion's servant. He healed the demon-possessed deaf man. He healed the paralytic that was lowered through the roof by his friends. All that happened in Capernaum. Mark records that the whole city was gathered together at the door of Peter and Andrew's house in Capernaum to see Jesus, the whole city. In fact, Mark says in Mark 1:37, everyone in Capernaum was looking for Jesus. He says, "Will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades." Hades here represents everlasting punishment in hell. Jesus condemns the pride of Capernaum and says, "You will suffer for all eternity. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained." Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed for their terrible wickedness. Again, remarkably, Jesus says that even Sodom would have repented and been spared destruction if they had witnessed the miracles that the people of Capernaum had witnessed. So Capernaum is doubly condemned. He says in verse 24, he says, "But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." God the judge will show more mercy for Sodom and than for Capernaum. For in his omniscience, he knows that they would have repented if they had experienced the miracles Capernaum had seen. So respectful and upright Capernaum can expect a more severe condemnation because of their indifference to Christ. In God's economy, the self-righteous religious person who understands orthodox doctrine is more repulsive to God than the unbelieving, crude, immoral unbeliever when that person is just indifferent to the truth. This is our application, that we would take heed to the light that has been given to us. To the indifferent, Jesus' teaching only mildly interests them. His miracles entertain them, but not much more. His grace never cut them to the heart. His truth never changed their minds. His warnings about sin never provoked them to repentance. And his offer of salvation never included the response of saving faith. And so we ask ourselves, how will you respond? Criticism, indifference, or with faith? Hearing the message of the gospel is not enough. You must believe it. You must respond in faith. You must be cut to the heart. You must realize that you're a sinner in need of salvation and turn from your sin and embrace Christ. We need to be careful. We can make the same error as the religious people of Jesus' day, thinking because we have checked all these different boxes in our religious experiences that we're okay. When really, faith in Christ and genuine relationship with Him is from the heart. It includes the mind, it includes the soul, and it includes the spirit, but it is from the heart. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you must turn in your heart to Him for the forgiveness of your sins. Here's self-examination. We're going to observe the Lord's table, celebrate the Lord's table here in just a minute, and we'll talk more about self-examination in just a moment. But here is self-examination. What do I love? Ask yourself that question. What is my first love? Is it Christ? The one who died for you? What are you passionate about? Is it Jesus? What sin are you harboring? Because if you're harboring sin, if you're, as a believer, believers can do this, you could be in sin, but just unwilling to forsake it, then you have to ask yourself, am I really saved? You have to come all the way back. Am I really even in the faith? If I'm willing to harbor this sin in unrepentance, in other words, not repentance unto salvation, but you're a Christian, and you have some sin that you're holding on to that you won't let go, perhaps it's something scandalous, or perhaps it's something as basic as bitterness and unforgiveness, and you just won't let it go. We're going to examine our hearts. Jamie's going to come up here and play in just a minute. And it's a time of reflection and self-examination. If you those things are revealed to you, you need to turn from them today, friend. You need to turn from them today. Because there is every possibility, if you continue to remain unrepentant in sin, that you were never, in fact, originally saved. That you have deceived yourself to take the label Christian, but continue to live the life of self-indulgent sin that you want to live. And so self-examination is a purifying thing, especially when it is accompanied by heartfelt confession and repentance for the believer. That, friends, glorifies God. Hearing the message is not enough. You must actively put your faith in Christ. If you're indifferent today, then friends, this message is for you. And I encourage you, turn from your indifference and embrace the Lord who came to die in your place upon the cross. Will you receive the Jesus of Scripture, even if it breaks down your own preconceived notions of who he ought to be? He is the Son of God who made atonement, and he is Lord of all. Jesus Christ is Lord. And so, as I said, we're going to prepare our hearts now as Jamie comes up here to play and the men come forward to pass out the elements, the bread and the cup. We want to prepare our hearts by remembering Christ. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so we do this as remembering his atoning death in your place. Why will you not be cast down to Hades along with the other hypocrites in Capernaum? Because Christ died in your place. You say, "Jim, I've been a hypocrite. I've done things inconsistent with my Christian walk." Well, friends, the good news is we're saved by grace. This is a time of confession, to confess your sins to the Lord, knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Time to remember that atoning sacrifice was made for you, and now you are forgiven of all your sins, past, present, and future, if you are in Christ by faith and faith alone. And so we're going to enter into that time. If the men would please come forward and pass out the elements. And as you get the bread and the cup, hold on to it. And I'll come back up here and we will partake together.